Right, well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, open to 1 Peter this morning as we continue and we finish today our series on God's exiles, on exile living in a hostile culture. And so we're excited to finish this. What a great little letter and book 1 Peter is. And so I hope that God has been working in your life and has used it to encourage you. We've seen so far, you know, that we're called to live differently, that exiles live differently, and we have different foundations that we live our lives on. We have different mindsets and perspectives and pursuits. We have a different ministry. We have a different identity. We have a different example, and we have different practices. We have a different support. And today, as we finish this, we'll be in chapter 4, verse 12, to the end of the letter. And what today we're going to study and look at are the needs of exiles. And we're going to look at five of those this morning. And so I'm going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 12. You follow along as I read this morning. Beloved, Peter writes, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we are needy and we're weak and struggling. And Father, we know that there are those in our fellowship who right now are walking just through deep, deep darkness. So, Lord, I pray that your word would work today, and that your Spirit would be here to comfort and to encourage. Father, that we would be ministered to by your Spirit today. Father, to help us live as exiles, to live like this is not our home. And just like we sang, to live every day with every breath to be to follow you. And Father, when we walk through the difficulties that this life has, I pray that you would overwhelmingly show yourself to be enough and sufficient for us, that we can really sing and mean it, that you are all, that you are everything that we need, that our trust is nowhere else. So, Father, we lean on you this morning and ask you to help us, that you would be honored and magnified and glorified through your word, that our hearts would be stirred to make much of you. And, Father, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Five needs for exiles this morning as we look at this. Number one comes in verse 12. And the first one that we see here are the exiles need to not be surprised. We are to live in a way that is not surprised by the things that are happening around us. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. He's writing this letter to exiles. And throughout the letter, there's been this consistent refrain of suffering that just kind of is like the thread that runs in the entire letter. When he writes about it, he doesn't say if or maybe. It's always used with the word when you suffer, when this happens, when this comes. And so now as he's beginning to wrap up the letter, one of the things that he wants to remind them and he wants them to understand is that they can't live as exiles and keep being surprised when things happen that bring about suffering. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he uses an interesting phrase here. He says, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening. You see how he turned that? Not only should we not be surprised, but suffering in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, is actually something that's not strange, which would make it normal. This is consistent with the New Testament, isn't it? While Peter is laser focused, equipping and challenging believers in order to be prepared to live through persecution and exile and suffering, he's not the only one who mentions this. If you go back to the Gospels, even we see in the admonitions and the warnings of Christ over and over, he who endures to the end will be saved. And as Jesus reminds us in that, there's no need to be called to endurance and to keep on if there aren't going to be things that come in our lives that make us want to quit, that make us not want to endure. In all the lists that Paul gives on what the life in the spirit and what the new life looks like, that we're supposed to take off the old and put on the new, in every list that he gives, endurance or steadfastness or perseverance is included. So what Peter is doing, while it's definitely a heavy emphasis, it is consistent with the message of the New Testament that what we will experience in this life at times will be difficult, but we shouldn't be surprised. Let me give you a few areas that often catch believers by surprise, and I think are some areas where we really need to not be surprised. The first one's this. We're often surprised when lost people act lost. Right? This shouldn't surprise us. Right? We handle it in all these different ways, but we're shocked when a new law is passed, or we're shocked when the Supreme Court doesn't rule how we think they should rule. And we're just dismayed that people would have a different view of marriage than we have, or a different view of gender, or a different view of sexuality. The call to not be surprised is not a call to equivocate or to compromise or any of those things, but it is a call to not be surprised. There should not be anything that lostness can produce that should surprise you and I, because we understand Genesis 3 well. We shouldn't be surprised when lost people act lost. That's what lost people do. There seems to be a desire sometimes within the church that what we really want to happen is for them to kind of clean themselves up before they come in here. Right? But what the New Testament says is, no, get out there and get dirty. Get out there and get involved in their mess. Get out there and love them. All right. Just enter into those relationships and let them see the gospel and share the gospel and speak the gospel. We don't expect people to get right before they come here. Right. We shouldn't be surprised when lost people act lost. Secondly, we shouldn't be surprised when a fallen world has problems. We live in such an age where comfort and convenience are just expected, that when something like COVID or something like that comes into the world and it disrupts everything, we can't believe it, right? But this is actually not crazily different than things that have happened throughout history. I think sometimes what happens to us as believers, that when bad things happen out there and they affect us, that we kind of go in two directions. One is we get really nostalgic about the past. We think of a time that might be easier or might be better. We were more comfortable or we were more familiar with it. And so all of a sudden it was better back here when we didn't have to deal with all this stuff. Or sometimes we go the other way, to where we just keep thinking that the future will be better and better and better. If all this will just go away, it'll get better. And neither one of those have us being present where God has us at this moment and this time for the purposes that he has for us. So we shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen in a fallen world. Third, we shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen to us. If we were really honest with ourselves, I think sometimes we'd have to admit that we like to get a little bit formulaic with God. And what I mean by that is we kind of live our lives and do certain things, and maybe we parent in a certain way or these types of things that, you know, if I just read my Bible every day and if I'll go to church when I'm supposed to and I don't do these things and I don't do this and I don't do this, then I won't have to go through any trouble. Listen, you're not going to out-formula God. That's not the motivation for being in the Word. That's not the motivation for coming to church. That's not the motivation for raising our kids according to the Scriptures, just to keep them out of trouble. So when bad things happen to us, we don't always have to look to say, what part of the formula, or how did I mess up? If I'd have been more faithful. Sometimes we need to see exactly what the text and what so much of 1 Peter has told us is, that suffering didn't happen because of something we did. That suffering happened maybe because of someone else or a multitude of reasons. But one of them might be that God was going to do something in that suffering and that you would experience him in such a way in the middle of that that you never would have if that hadn't happened. If all suffering is bad, if every bad thing that happens to us is just a bad thing that happens to us and we miss it, God's going to use this. One of the anchors of our hope is that there's nothing too bad that God can't work good in. And so we say, okay. We say, okay. Another one is, we shouldn't be surprised when Christians struggle with sin. Sometimes even really big sin. Again, it doesn't make it okay, and we're not compromising, but listen. As we're going to see in just a few moments, we have an enemy. The enemy is a lion. The enemy's goal is to devour. You and I have a flesh that is attracted greatly to sin. So we understand the Bible. We understand that holiness is the standard. We understand that our posture towards sin is to say no and to run from it and to flee from it. And to confess and repent when it happens, but we shouldn't be surprised when it does happen, and we shouldn't use it just as gossip and fodder. What we ought to do is say, okay, I'm here for you. What can I do? How can we help this brother or sister who's gotten into this mess repent and turn away and walk in truth? We shouldn't be surprised. Satan has his mark on each and every one of us. He knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. He's going to come after that, right? That's why we need one another. We shouldn't be surprised when believers struggle with sin. And then fifth, we shouldn't be surprised when culture doesn't agree with us. We shouldn't be surprised. Right? Culture's not going to agree with you. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were saying, it just seems like we can't find a good candidate to run for anything. Right? Well, there's a couple of remedies to that. One is Christians run, right? And the other one is, our response should probably be something like, I know, don't be surprised, right? The culture is not our home, right? We're not making the same investments here as we're making into the next world, right? That's what we're living for. They're not going to roll out the red carpet for us. That's the message of the New Testament, right? And so we have to quit being surprised. To live as an exile, we cannot be surprised. The context of this entire section is suffering. And his message to suffering Christians is, stop being surprised about being a suffering Christian. Right? I think one of the ways that plays into this, guys, is this. That every time we express surprise, we're probably less likely to endure what we need to endure. So we're not surprised. We expect it. We anticipate it. We understand why it's happening. We don't fall into the trap of creating an us versus them with the world. We see that we're here for them. That they see us as against them. We're not against them. We love them. We want to love them. We want to see them come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Secondly, exiles not only need to not be surprised, but we need to rejoice. Exiles living need to be rejoicers. There's no joy in the actual suffering here. Our model in this and our example is Jesus. Take Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It said, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." This isn't some kind of weird deal. We're not searching for suffering. We don't want that. But what we're saying is, as believers, we can rejoice even in the midst of difficulty, tragedy, struggle, suffering, persecution, because ultimately there's a joy that's set before us. And this really gets down to the crux of the issue a little bit, right? Is that one of the reasons that we're so comfortable and we don't want to suffer here is because here is where the joy is for a lot of us. I read a deal on Twitter this week that said that a lot of people, a lot of Christians have certainly believed that heaven is greater than hell. Far fewer have convinced themselves that heaven is greater than here. That's a pretty convicting statement. We have to learn to rejoice. The apostles, when Peter and John were arrested, they rejoiced that they'd been considered worthy to suffer for his name. See, that's the crux of this, right? The connection between rejoicing and suffering is always going to be connected to how worthy is the one you're suffering for. If he's not worthy, we won't suffer. If he's not valuable, if he's not the treasure that we just sang about, we will not suffer. We won't put ourselves in any of those positions. And despite the darkness, and I realize at this moment that some of you are walking just in hardship and difficulty. Some of it's brand new and some of it's been years and years and years in the making. But listen, for those of us who know Christ, even as difficult and dark as those things are, there's always things for us to rejoice in. Let me give you a handful. And I pray that this will encourage you this morning. One, as believers, we can always rejoice in that we have been saved by God. Even in the darkest of dark, if salvation doesn't lead us to rejoice, there's something wrong. We can rejoice that in our suffering, Christ is being glorified. That's what he tells us in the passage, right? Rejoice insofar as you share in his sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Listen, your suffering is not wasted. It's been popular in politics to say never waste a crisis. Listen, that didn't start in politics. God never wastes anything. Your suffering, your crisis, your tragedy is not wasted. God is active and at work in the middle of it. We can rejoice in our suffering. We can rejoice in glorifying God. We can rejoice in that in the middle of what we're going through, other believers are watching and will be encouraged. Someone's always watching. Paul taught us this in his letter to the Corinthians, that we would suffer for the benefit sometimes of other people. And then it's amazing that when God lets us have godly examples to watch, how so many times he'll take us through something and we become the example. You walk through something hard. You walk through something difficult. You walk through something tragic and just deep and wounding you. It's amazing how good you are at ministering to others who do that. Again, because God doesn't waste these things. You can rejoice that others are encouraged. Fourth, we can also rejoice that others who are watching might come to know the Lord. And when we're right with God, when we're walking in his word and we're walking in obedience and we're walking in the lordship of Jesus Christ, I don't think any of us would look back on any of the difficulties that we've walked through and would say, if someone would come to know the Lord in that season, I wouldn't trade any of it if that could happen. And so we have to look bigger than just us, which is one of the most difficult things in suffering and in difficulties, isn't it? When we're in the middle of something and we're in the middle of something hard, everything just kind of becomes inward. And the more inward we get, the less rejoicing tends to happen. So we find joy, even in trials, even in difficulties. Others are watching. Others can come to know the Lord. And then finally, I would just say that we can rejoice in that we're suffering for righteousness and not evil. He makes that very clear. Don't suffer. And we think we're pretty okay on the first two, right? Don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. We're like, phew, I'm okay. Then he says, how about as an evildoer or as a meddler? All right? A busybody. All right? We read that part a little faster. Right? But he's making an interesting point here. What he's telling us, and Peter's kind of giving us a little bit of a theology of why suffering might come into the life of a believer or the church. Look what he says in verse 17. After he said in verse 16, not to be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Then he says, for it is time for this to begin with the household of God. And now we get a little bit of insight into why suffering happens sometimes, why God brings events into these things and into our lives. Because there is nothing more purifying to the individual believer or to the church of the Lord Jesus than suffering. Suffering takes all the nominal part of it out. Nominal Christians don't suffer. They quit. Right? Cultural Christians don't suffer. They quit. Right? Christians in name only, Christians in experience only, all that stuff, they quit. And suffering comes in like a purifying fire that God uses to test us, to show our hearts, to show our faithfulness. And he says, this suffering and this judgment that I'm bringing, this test that I'm bringing, I'm going to start it with the household of God, but that's not all who's going to get it. He says, and if I do this to the church, how much more so will I bring it for those who are sinful and evil and ungodly? It starts with us to purify, to refine, but then he takes it to the world as well. Third, exiles need to not be surprised. Exiles need to rejoice. But the third thing we see here is that exiles need to trust. Remember, our context here is suffering. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, therefore, right? He's just gone on this deal. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Judgment's coming. Suffering can be a type of judgment. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We're suffering. And so he says, you need to entrust our souls. This is one of the, I think this is the only time that this word entrust is used outside of Paul and the pastoral epistles. And Peter uses it here for something. And when Paul would use it, he would use it for like entrusting with the gospel or the deposit of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel. And now we see Peter using it for something very valuable, our souls. And here's what I think he's getting at. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hurt and pain and tragedy, all of this, when we might be saying, God, why? Or we might even make it a little more personal. God, why me? Why us? He's saying, listen, entrust your souls to your Creator. Entrust your souls to the one who knows you, to the one who made you, to the one who's called you, to the one who saved you. Entrust your souls to Him who can do this. It means to have belief. It means to have a strong confidence. You understand what he's saying by this? If you've had times where you've walked through these crises in your life and you've questioned, maybe you've even moved into stages of doubt, what Peter's telling us is that's normal. Right? And I want to free you up on that this morning, because I feel like sometimes we get into a place to where, like, if you have any doubts, it's considered really unspiritual and ungodly. Listen, we live in a fallen world and we're not infinite. Not only are we finite and created, but we're also sinful. There's just a lot of things that we can't understand. Doubt isn't the problem. It's what we do with the doubt. And what we're supposed to do is when we go through these times, and maybe it's because of the situation we're in, the suffering, the persecution. Can you think through that for yourself? Because we really don't face that here. But in the middle of persecution, and that's the difference between that kind of suffering and a lot of kind, right? You can't really do anything to avoid what's about to happen when you get the call from the doctor and that diagnosis has come in. But when you're suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, there are some decisions that can be made and that would go away just like that. And don't think for a minute that any of us are strong enough to say, not me, I'm just going to bore straight ahead. I won't ever doubt whatever they bring. I'm ready for it. Right? That's not where most of us are. You're in the middle of persecution and you know if you did this, it would stop. There are going to be questions and there's going to be doubts. And so what Peter calls them back to is saying, when that pops in and when that happens, entrust your souls to the one who knows. Entrust your souls to your Creator who loves you and knows you. Have belief and confidence. Trust in His Word. Right? Believe that God's Word is true. Believe that Christ is who He says He is. Believe that Christ is worthy, that He really is all that we need. Exiles need to believe that salvation is real and that heaven is real. Can you imagine facing persecution when your life very well may be on the line and a doubt comes in at that moment? You're saying, I don't know if this is real. Entrust yourselves and trust in Him. Entrust your souls and believe that it's worth it to live as exiles. Listen, there's a way to claim Christ and live in such a way that no one's ever going to bother you. Right? There's a way to live and profess Christ, and basically 1 Peter becomes the least applicable book in the entire Bible. But that's not faithful exile New Testament Christianity. We believe in once saved, always saved. If that once saved was genuine salvation. But here's the thing that goes with that. While we believe in once saved, always saved, we also believe and keep on believing. Right? The level of faith I'm going to have in my life is going to continue to grow the more I get to know God and the more I'm faithful and the more He demonstrates His faithfulness to me. Doubt is not ungodly. It's what we do with them, and what we should do with it is when it comes and when we deal with it is to say, not where's God, but God, will you help me? God, I need you. Right? Trust is not as easy as we make it sound sometimes, because here's the deal. Trust is not simply agreeing with facts. Right? Trust is relating to a person. And so we have to entrust our souls to the one who knows. Number four. So we see that exiles need to not be surprised. We see that exiles need to rejoice. They need to trust. But the fourth thing we see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is that exiles need shepherding. And I find this really interesting. This was a letter. The Holy Spirit's inspiring it. Might have been a sermon prior to being put into a letter. But when you look at the flow of where we've been so far, this seems like kind of and our chapters and verses don't really help us with this, right? Remember that when this was written in the original, there were no chapter numbers, no verse numbers, and all of that. So chapter 5 makes sense to us in our Bible reading plans and how we study it and we break it up. It just kind of starts a new section. But that's not how it had been read in the original. This would have flowed right out of a passage about suffering. And look how it starts. So, or therefore. So what is this? What is the connection with suffering as he begins to tell us about elders? We normally come to these passages, this one here, Titus, 1 Timothy, about the duties of pastors. And we think, OK, good. Now, this is really for them. Right. Here's what they're supposed to do. Here's what they're supposed to do for me. But it's interesting because that's certainly true. But they also tell us a lot about ourselves as well. Let me give you three things really quickly that they tell us about us. The first is, they tell us that we are sheep. Right? Now, this is one of the places where the scripture, where God is being about as gentle as He can be with us. Right? Because there's a lot of ways that He could have said what He needed to say that's kind of all encompassed by the term sheep, right? That we probably wouldn't have taken near as well, right? But when He describes the church as a sheep and the Christians as sheep and as flock, I mean, it tells us a couple of things, right? They're not the smartest animal. They need instruction, right? They need a shepherd, right? We're going to see this. There's a lot of animals that He could have used that would have described the majesty. I mean, think about it. You and I are referred to as sheep. In just a few verses, He's going to talk about Satan as a roaring lion. You know, if we got to pick one of the two, I mean, lions are just way cooler than sheep. Right? But sheep also are descriptive of being vulnerable. Right? He tells us here, he gives the descriptions of elders, that it also tells us that we need oversight. We need protection. We need instruction. We need people in our lives. It also tells us that we need examples. One of the primary functions in 1 Peter's list of elder qualities is that they are godly examples to the flock. Not perfect, but godly examples. It also tells us some things, though, about being an elder, right? It says that they are the elder, the flock among them. They're with us, right? It's not some detached office, but they're part of the body. It says that they're to do this willingly. It's a willing calling. It's something that they desire to do. They're not to do it for money. And then he refers to when the chief shepherd comes. And that's just a really good reminder, too, that elders are sheep also. Elders need elders. They need the elder. This is the lordship of elders, is that they see themselves under the chief shepherd who the church belongs to and who is the head of the church and who's leading, and everything is to be done for him. This is a supernatural arrangement that God has put together, putting us together in one body, putting men in place to lead us and to shepherd us. And it needs to be seen as that. And that's why the next part says, so therefore, those of you who are younger, be subject to them. Right? Be subject to them. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what we see happening is your subjection and my submission to the elders of our church has nothing to do with them, but to God, who's worthy. And if he's who he says he is and he set this up, then our response is to follow. Every single one of the passages where we see the call for us to submit is always not, it's never linked to the person that we're supposed to be submitting to being worthy. It's always brought back to Christ, back to God who's worthy. So we need shepherding. And that goes right into the fifth one, the fifth need that we have. And that is a need for humility. And we see this in verses 5 through 11. He tells them to clothe themselves. We're to clothe ourselves. And then he notices, he says, all of you. He's just spoken to elders. And now he says, now clothe yourselves with humility, all of you. Who's that include? All of us. Who needs humility? We do. The elders do. The church does. Clothe yourselves. It's such an interesting picture. When you link it with this idea of clothing, it's what's seen, it's what's observed, it's what's noticed. Right? A humble person doesn't have to tell people they're humble. Right? It's already known. If we did that around the room, I said, hey, jot down right now in your notes someone that you think is humble. Everyone could probably name someone, right? But what he's going to give us here, and this is how I want us to close out this series, is he's going to give us five ways as we walk through this. And I think these are so helpful for us, how we can demonstrate humility as we follow Christ. Let's look at these. So he's told them, humble yourselves. We do it so God will not oppose us. Right, he opposes the proud, and we're to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And here's how we do it. Look at the first one, number one, in verse 7. We do it by casting our anxieties and our worries onto him. Look at the next part of that, though. Look what it says. Why do we do this? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. There's so many things that God could have said in this passage about why we're supposed to give him our worries and our anxieties and all these things. He could have said, cast all your anxiety on me because I'm all powerful and I'm all knowing and I can deal with it. But no, what he did is he brought it back to the language of a loving father who said, bring them to me because I care about you. Because I love you. Anxiety and worry is just a distraction, right? It's real. It can be a real struggle, right? It keeps us from doing. It can distract us from obeying, right? Ronnie preached on this not too long ago, and he said, you know, worry takes up time that can be spent praying and doing other things. It's such a great picture of all these things. But one of the hardest things about him, especially when you're in the middle of walking through it, is not only are they distracting, but they just cause us to focus almost entirely on us. And so here, Peter echoing Jesus when he said, bring to me your burdens I can deal with it. I can handle it. I'll take it. And he says, bring all of your anxieties because I care for you and they're not too big for me. That's how anxiety and worry and all that stuff feels, right? It's too big for us, which usually just makes the cycle of anxiety and worry and all that stuff even worse. And he says, bring them to me because I care for you. I can handle it. It's not too big for me. This is such good news for us. And in humility, we give those to God, trusting him and saying, that is who you are. You are able. You do care. You do love me. You are my Father. So I'll trust you. So we give our anxieties to him. Number two, we demonstrate humility by being serious and being watchful. I think this little phrase at the beginning of verse 8 is the best little summary of the entire book of 1 Peter. How do exiles live? Sober-minded and watchful. They understand, they're serious because they understand what's at stake. They understand what they've been called to. They understand suffering. They understand what's coming. They understand all these things. They're watchful. They're watchful for the work of God. They're watchful for the work of the enemy. They're watchful for the opportunities to do all these things. This is what we do. So he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. It's recognizing our purpose. It's recognizing that we're living for something that's bigger than us. I think this is one of the massive ailments of modern Christianity is that so few believers live for a purpose that's actually bigger than them. And their Christianity doesn't match that. And so it becomes very unfulfilling, and it should. 1 Peter's laid out such an important purpose for us that we live as exiles. And we're to be watchful in that. Number three, we demonstrate our humility by knowing the reality of our enemy. So many Christians live as if there's no spiritual battle at all going on. We're so sophisticated. We have all these explanations and understandings for why this is happening and why this is happening and all of this. And yet, very clearly, that's not how Peter saw the world. He said, listen, be careful. Your adversary prowls like a roaring lion. He has one goal of devouring. If he can't keep you from coming to faith, he will do everything he can to destroy your faith. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flesh. He knows what tempts you. He knows all of that so well. We never see, listen, we're not supposed to worship the devil, obviously. But you are not to underestimate him either. The scripture doesn't. He used a very fitting illustration to describe believers, sheep. Now he's using a very fitting illustration to describe the evil one, a lion, a roaring lion, looking who he can devour. It's a humble thing to acknowledge when our enemy is strong. In the life of the believer, here's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, you've got to know who your enemy is and that you can't stop him by yourself and that you need me. And I'm telling you how to handle him. He says, resist, stand firm. Right? We have to recognize that we have an enemy. We have to recognize that everything that's happening is not just explainable. You and I are in a spiritual battle every single moment of every single day. Spiritual warfare language has kind of been corrupted and co-opted by the sensational, right? Where we make a demon out of everything and, you know, no responsibility has to be taken because there's a demon of this and a demon of that. Listen, I believe in demons. I believe they're doing far more than what we think they're doing. And I think one of the great distractions of Satan and his work is to make us oblivious to that. Just live life like there's no battle. And when we live life like there's no battle, that pretty much guarantees that we won't be engaged in the battle. Number four. To balance that out, though, he says, another way to demonstrate our humility is to not see our experience as unique. Look what he says there. After he describes the work of Satan, he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So hear me this morning, when you're walking through something really hard, this verse is not doing anything to mitigate your suffering. Peter's not trying to tell us your suffering's not real. It's just like what's common going on around the world. But what he's trying to say is, here's the perspective. This war is raging all around us. Right? You're not alone. Right? Which is one of the greatest messages that you and I can hear when we're walking through difficulty, is that I'm not in this by myself. This has been the way it is all throughout the world in Peter's day. It's all around the world today. Suffering is par for the course, but we're not alone. It's not unique. And here's the great thing that comes with that. Not only are we not alone, but we have story after story after story after story of God's deliverance in it. We have story after story of people who went through something that you and I are walking through or have walked through or will walk through. And what we can say at the end of it is, God delivered them, He can deliver me. If God walked through it with them, He'll walk through it with me. I'm not alone, not just because God's going to be with me, but He's given tons of examples and people who've gone through these very same things. This morning, if you're in that space and this is your life right now, you're not alone. God's with you, we're with you, and a host of other people that He's brought through are with you. Number five. We demonstrate our humility when we endure and when we trust Him in trials. Look what He says in verse 10. This is the problem. This verse isn't really much fun if you're going through something, to be honest. He says, and after you've suffered a little while. Because when we're in the middle of it, does it ever feel like a little while? It feels like it's lasted forever, that it's not going to end. And if it happens to end, another one will start pretty soon after. But this comes back to the perspective that He's calling the exiles to have. And here's what He's trying to tell us. We're demonstrating our humility when we trust God when He says, this is not what your forever is going to be. That God can say this is only going to be a little while because your suffering is not ultimate. The persecution is not ultimate. God is. And when we get to be with Him for all of eternity, there won't be one second of it going on. And so we trust and we endure. And then number six. Kind of to sum up this entire letter, he gets us to verse 11. We demonstrate our humility that we're needed to live as exiles when we acknowledge and live as if everything is about Him. It's the third time Peter's used this phrase. After he's talked about suffering, about their endurance, he closes it with this. Now to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Because He's worthy. He's the worthy one. Suffer now, glory later. It was the pattern of Christ. It becomes the pattern for us. So if you're a believer, you put your faith and your trust in Christ. The call is for us to live as exiles, to recognize that we need to not be surprised, that we need to live a joyful, rejoicing Christian life, that we need to remind ourselves to entrust ourselves in difficulties, that we need shepherding along the way, and that we need humility to commit to live as someone whose home is not here. If you're not a believer today, you've never placed your faith in Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel before. Maybe it's brand new. You've never heard it. But here's the call for you this morning. It's interesting that in verse 7, he says, cast all your anxieties because I care for you. But it's not an unusual phrase, though, for us who already know Christ, is it? Because He's already taken on far more than our anxiety. That's the heart of the gospel, is not only has He taken on our anxieties and our worries, but He's taken on all of our sin and said, put that on me. I'll take it away. I can handle it. I'll bear it. I'll even die for it. And that's the message of the gospel for each one of us. Before our anxiety is taken away, our sin's taken away. And that's our biggest obstacle, is that you and I haven't given that sin to Christ. And that's the call of the gospel for you this morning, to trust Him, to forgive you of that sin, and to give you what you could have never gotten on your own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would work in each and every one here this morning. Father, if there's anything that we need to work on in our lives, Father, that would make us live more like exiles. Would you help us? Father, help us not to see this world as our home or to grow comfortable, to make gods out of convenience. But Father, we want to live for you. We want to live for your honor and your glory, even in the hard times. But Father, while we're doing that, trusting in you, we're also saying, come, Lord Jesus, it's time. Because we long to be with you. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, I don't care if they've been to church 1,000 times. Or Father, today was the first time they've ever heard the gospel. But I pray your Spirit would just show them their need and your love for them, that you are their Father, and that you have done all that you could do by sending your Son for them. Lord, help them believe. Help them trust. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.